Let me go back and pick up in my own words. We have talked about summarization. Mark Benson disagrees. All right. Okay. All right, evaluation. Page 29. So, what do I feel about evaluation? Do it. Now let's move on to application. Okay, sorry, the rain's making me punchy. Evaluation. All right, now, here's the step when we look now at commentaries. Okay, now, one of the reasons why I gave you James chapter 1, verse 13 through 18, is because I knew that that entire theological debate about temptation and evil and who makes us, did the devil make me do it or did God make me do it or whatever, is going to come into play. And you're going to have to fight the temptation to carry your theological presuppositions into understanding that text. It's too easy to do that. So what we have to make sure of, and this is why I urge you, don't look at commentaries until you have an idea of what, if you can't write a summary or an outline of the text, then don't look at a commentary. And that is if you want to really understand. Now, if you just want to sound smart and all like that, then read as many commentaries as you want. But if you want to learn Scripture, if you really want to discover truth, then try to resist that temptation. Okay? Go ask one of your children or your wife to hide the commentaries until you ask for them. And then make them show you, or make it so that they force you to show them your summary first before you get the commentary. And don't go online. How sad would that be to have to put parental controls on commentaries and Bible software? At any rate, but then we go to commentaries and we read commentaries. Now, there are many different levels of commentaries. And I'm just going to, this isn't really in your thing. I just tell you, find a commentary that that espouses the grammatical, historical, and literal hermeneutic, has a high view of Scripture, and usually they are not the most exegetic, or they're not the most academic. If you just look for academic commentaries, then you got a bunch of people who believe in higher criticism, and they're going to tell you that the Bible really means something that it never said, because of some crazy professor who thinks he's like really brilliant. So, and you know, when they make you write dissertations for PhDs, they make you add something to the field. So 90% of what they add to the field is worthless, because the Bible says what the Bible has always said. When you start having to add new things to the field, you know, what did Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun unless it's in your doctoral dissertation. Then it's probably something that should be scorched by the sun. At any rate, so be careful about the commentaries. When in doubt, ask somebody that you trust. Okay? Ask somebody that you trust. I'm going to give you a couple commentaries, sets or different types of commentaries that are pretty good. No commentary probably gets it right in every situation. And that's because, I don't know, because like they're human maybe. And, you know, everybody has that blind spot of ignorance in their life, and even those who write books do so. Except for Clint. I mean, he has none in that preacher's payday. At any rate, so One of the best commentaries, if you want to buy a set, and if you have $799 US dollars to purchase the whole set, it can probably be found cheaper in other places. Or you can get the individual book, and that is the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Now, sometimes I disagree with the conclusion that the Expositor's Bible Commentary gives, but what I love about it is that it's not highly academic, so I can understand it. Number two, they give many different perspectives, viewpoints. So you'll get all the different views on that. And then often they'll tell you, yeah, we kind of go with this one, or we think this makes the most sense, which option. Now, what they do at the end of each section, which I really enjoy, is that they give you deeper exegetical information at the end of a section like a passage. So you can go down there and get a little deeper into some of the grammar and some of the background, and then they give you some abbreviations to some books and references that you can go to beyond that. So Expositor's Bible Commentary. Here's another good Bible commentary that's probably at a very devotional level, and that is Barclay's commentary. William Barclay's commentary. Warning. Serious, huge warning. He is basically anti-supernatural. He tries to explain away all the miracles to normal phenomena. So be careful about him. Now, there's Baker commentary. You can get two kinds of Baker commentary, so be aware of that. If you get the Baker exegetical commentary, you won't appreciate it. It's like it's pretty higher level. Also, but the Baker Bible commentary, I believe it's the Baker. Just if it says Baker exegetical, just know it's heavier. But then Baker commentaries are pretty good. Word Bible commentary is pretty good, except for like the pastoral epistles is like 1,000 pages. And it's like the passage on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 to 15, covers about 300 pages. Yeah, and you kind of have to, you're going to have to sit there with your Latin and your Hebrew grammar to try to get some of that. So stay away from Word, unless you really want to learn Latin and Hebrew and Greek, for that matter. So there are some good commentary sets. You can get some commentaries, and I don't think you always have to read commentaries that you agree with, as long as you examine everything carefully. And if you get confused, ask somebody. Okay? But don't ask somebody who is equally confused. Okay? Don't ask your local allegorist if the scripture could mean this. Okay? So, and don't ask your resident postmodern, because they'll just say, oh yeah, it can mean whatever you think it means. And that's not good either. Okay? But what you're going to do is you're going to read a commentary or two. I think if you read more, you're better off. Be aware that study Bibles, while they're good, they are not perfect. Okay? Study Bibles give you just a little bit of information from a bias. Whoever writes the study Bible has a bias. And so they're going to tell you that this verse means that. So if you have a study Bible and that's what you study from, then cover up the notes until you go, because it's just too easy to look down there, isn't it? And to go, oh, yeah. Hmm. So cover them up. So so like Ryrie, if you study Ryrie study Bible, or, you know, the Ryrie Bible or the Schofield Bible or some of those things, There are, they have a particular perspective, theological perspective. Okay? Ryrie has a perspective of seven dispensations. Everything he puts into those seven dispensations. There's Schofield. He's got his, you know, take. The Reformation Study Bible, R.C. Sproul's ESV version, Reformation Study Bible. Well, it's good because he talks about the Reformation and comes from a Reformed perspective, but at the same time, there are certain things about R.C. Sproul where he's going to look at certain passages from a more historical perspective than he is a exegetical perspective. So, I mean, his first degree, he's primarily a historian. So, at any rate, you just have to be careful. So I'm going to give you just a few questions. They're in your notes. I won't talk much about them, just to bring them up so that you look at them. When you read, you have to ask questions. You have to keep these in front of you as you evaluate. So, for instance, is there misinformation? Now, if a commentator defines a word differently than you define it, what are you going to do? Well, of course I'm right, he's wrong. No. You have to, what you have to do is evaluate on what basis does he define it and on what basis did you define it. Okay? Like, for instance, if the commentator goes back to the root word and tells you what the meaning was there in the historical setting and all that kind of stuff, and he comes up with a different meaning, and you say, okay, that's different than my meaning, so I got to find out what's going on. And then you realize, oh, you know what? I just phoned a friend and asked them what that word meant. So his definition's probably a little better. Then you need to check those things out. Is there misinformation? Sometimes there is. Is there lack of information? What you'll notice in commentators is that you'll observe more than they'll put in their commentary. You know why? Because some commentaries are printed for the bottom line. If they don't sell, why print them? So they're not going to put some of the hardest. In fact, you know what? Some of the areas that you're going to want to know the most, that when you observe, you're going to have these questions and you're going to say, oh, I want to find out what so-and-so, and you're going to read it, and they're not even going to talk about it. Because, you know, if it's, especially if it's controversial. If it's controversial and they come out with some solid position, guess what happens? A bunch of people don't buy it. So sometimes they just do that. Sometimes they are targeting for a particular audience, and that's just too high level for the audience that they're targeting. So they don't cover those things. So beware of that. Is there missing information? Is there lack of information? Why did they skip it? Are there inconsistencies? Now, what you'll notice is that sometimes when you read a commentary, you'll read what they say about the text, and here's what I suggest. Read what they also say about the context of that text. Some commentators I have read, I've noticed that the way they interpret the context sets it on a completely different stage than where they interpret that particular text, which tells me that they've got an already preconceived approach to that text. So be aware of that as well. Did that make sense? Okay, good, because it didn't to me. No, it did, kind of, really. All right. Is the overall handling of the passage incomplete? Sometimes a commentator will give you a bunch of information about a text, but they won't give you the whole big picture. And so it's incomplete. It's like, well, thanks for all the information, but what is the whole thing? How do you put it together? That probably means they don't know. Okay? So just be aware of that. Are there any misinterpretations as a result of faulty assumptions? So, did you notice any presuppositions or pre-understandings that colored the author's view? You can tell that. Just read carefully, and sometimes you can see, oh man, he forced the issue on this one, or whatever. Is there any indication of steps in the exegesis that he didn't follow diligently? Like, was there an obvious oops or an obvious, well, he didn't even observe this. And sometimes those will show up. You need to ask yourself those questions. Now, here's what's going to happen, and this will discourage some of you, but with all the love I can muster, I just have to say, bummer. Because if you really want to study the Bible, you got to do this, okay? And that is, when you read the commentary, there'll be some things that you'll say, oh, I have to go back and observe some other stuff. And that creates a whole other set of observation questions, a whole other set of answering questions. And now listen, it's easy. You can take the shortcut through the woods to grandma's house. But you're not going to get there with integrity. You're not going to understand. You're not going to have the blessing that comes from doggedly pursuing the truth of God's Word. So a preacher can spend 2 hours on a sermon and spend an hour and 50 minutes of that 2 hours finding illustrations and alliterating their outline and 10 minutes in study. And you walk out of there and you go, wow, you know, that's just really interesting. Or the preacher can spend 20 hours researching something, have an outline that's kind of, yeah, well, it didn't wow anybody, but the truth impacted him before it ever impacted you. So you just have to understand there is great value. And I'm telling you, some of the greatest adventures of learning Scripture that I've ever been on have to do with going to a context and then seeing something there that sends me someplace else, and then someplace else, and then someplace else. There have been whole trains of thought in Scripture that I've decided to memorize all those Scriptures just because of the discovery that it took me. And, you know, sometimes you just think, oh, I can whip this study out in no time flat. Well, if that's it, then you're not going to get the benefit. So take your time. If it takes you a year and a half to thoroughly study John 3:16, then you're going to be blessed for it. And you're going to know John 3:16 better than any. And I'll tell you what, you won't only know John 3:16 because you won't be able to interpret it by just looking at John 3:16. You'll look at all these others and you'll see the Scripture. It'll start to come together. It'll be all that. You know, have you ever looked at the sky and someone tells you about a constellation and you just look up there and you go, I don't see it. And they go, oh yeah, see, here's this, this. And someone connects the dots for you. Then you go, oh yeah. And then you recognize it and you know where to look for it. Well, that's what happens as you study Scripture and you take your time and you understand the context and you don't try to shortchange it. And don't try to take the shortcuts. All right. Now, you need to, when you go to evaluation, you need to be willing to say, oh, I just blew it. Where did I go wrong? I mean, you may be thinking something completely different. I mean, you may look at Ephesians 4 and where Paul says, let him who steals steal no longer. And you might have looked at that whole thing and thought, yeah, you know, I think what Paul's saying is let him who steal, steal. No longer let him labor with his hands. And you just got things wonky a bit. And you read some commentary and it says, no, let him who steal, steal no longer, but let him labor with his hands. And then you go, oh, yeah, you know what? I kind of blew it there. Well, that's okay. Better that you blow it in your personal study than you blow it from a pulpit. Or that you blow it by telling all these people, hey, listen, the Bible says we can steal. So sometimes you'll just have to go, oh, you know what? Where did I go wrong? Where did I go haywire? Was it in the definition of a word? Was it in my connection of the parts of speech in the sentence? Was it in the observation? Did I observe? Did I come at it with a preconceived idea? And when you go back to that, that's where you become a better interpreter. Where you say, oh yeah, I kind of went astray over here. You know, there have been some times where I have discovered that I thought that I had laid aside all my preconceived ideas. And I really hadn't. I still tried to get Teresa to call me Lord. And from a biblical perspective, I mean, Sarah did that to Abraham, right? Call him Lord. And she was a godly, biblical woman. So, you know, there's that perspective where you come at it and you go, yeah, I was kind of fudging over here. I need to straighten up. And the more you recognize that, and the more you're willing to repent of it, the better you're going to get the next time. The more you're going to be aware of it. And you're not going to let that blind spot be a problem. You're going to turn your head and look better rather than just using your mirror. So that's evaluation. It's pretty easy. But I didn't say it didn't involve work. It's just easy. It's a concept that's pretty easy. All right. Now, on page 30, application. And I'm really going to spend very little time on application because that's what we're best at. We just jump to application. We love application. Read the manual, okay? Just go and read it. But what I do want to go with is I want to review a few of the questions that you need to ask as you apply the text. Okay? Just going to read those questions and then I'm going to caution you. I'm going to give you some cautions. The first one is, what does the passage teach? You have to ask yourself, is it general or specific? Is it for specific people? Is it a cultural problem? So, in other words, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is the head covering, yes? Yes. Oh, well, some of those questions underneath the evaluation where you ask these questions as you read the other commentary, like, is there missing information in that commentary? Did the author of the commentary, did he leave out something? Does it appear that he has a preconceived idea that he approached it on? Some of those questions you ask about, you ask yourself these questions as you evaluate. And because you can't just read another commentary or what someone else wrote without really evaluating it and examining everything carefully. Well, if he believes something different than what you came up with in your summary, then you need to ask yourselves the question, is there information I need to get? Do I have to go back and observe some things in mine? Sometimes what you'll have to do is you'll have to say, well, you know what? Based on my critical reading of the commentary, I better find something else to evaluate against because the commentary is not really that good. But that happens. So, but if it's good and you don't see any of those major errors, then you can say, okay, compare it. Where do I need to go from here? What did I miss? What do I need to add? What do I need to observe more? What did I leave out in my summary? And then get that information. Okay? And then if you need to observe more, if you need to answer more questions, do it and then come back with a summary. Okay? That answer? Okay, good. All right. So, for instance, the head coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, okay? Is that a cultural problem? Or is it something that all of us need to deal with? Well, if you look at verse 10, what is the whole point of the head covering? The whole point of the head covering is the symbol of authority. Okay, so you have to say, well, in a lot of different cultures, there's different things that communicate authority. Okay, some cultures don't have, they don't have any real clear symbol of authority. So you have to ask yourself, you don't want to apply a specific cultural thing to this culture. Okay? You want the truth, you want the transferable truth to come over and be applied to the to your current situation, not the cultural realities. You need to ask yourself, was it for a certain time in history? Okay? We're going through Leviticus on Sunday evenings, and when you look at a lot of those things in Leviticus, you have to say, well, okay, look, I mean, do they still apply today? Is there something that supersedes that? Okay, so you ask those questions before you apply it. The next question is, does this section of Scripture expose any errors in my belief or my behavior? Are there commandments I haven't obeyed? Are there wrong attitudes that need to be adjusted by me or wrong motives? Is there any instruction that God has given me? Are there any truths that I need to believe? Sometimes we just have to believe what Scripture tells us because it just produces a doctrinal foundation upon which we can build our lives. It's not saying, oh, you have to do this. But it says this is true. So, for instance, if you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, you live your life differently than someone who believes in the absolute sovereignty of human beings. Okay, that's just a reality. Are there insights that you want to pursue, promises to embrace? Now, notice the promises to embrace is not a question isolated from the previous question, and that is it to a specific people and a specific time? Just because God made promises to certain people and certain times in Scripture doesn't mean that because we hold the Bible in our hand, everything is made to everyone. So if I came and I said to this table, I said, I'm going to give you a bunch of money at the end of tonight, and it's just to, you know, I'm going to give it to you eight people here, then people down at this end wouldn't say, oh, Bud just promised me a bunch of money. Why? That would be crazy, right? Because I'm talking to these people. Well, we can't do that in Scripture either. We can't take a promise that God made to an individual at a specific time for a specific purpose and just blanket employ it across the board. So that's, we have to be careful about that. Now, here's where I want to warn you about a few things in application. When applying Scripture, be aware of the following. Be aware of applying cultural standards rather than biblical standards. In other words, you can't take the standards of culture today and impose them on Scripture. Because there are a lot of things that are okay culturally today that biblically are not okay. There's a lot of things that we accept in culture that are not wrong, but they're not biblical either. Okay, so what we have to do is we have to go back and understand the Bible. That's why it's a grammatical, historical hermeneutic. We look at the historical setting. Okay? We need to be sure that we don't attempt to strengthen a legitimate truth by using Scripture incorrectly. Okay, so in other words, you don't want to just go to a concordance in every place that it uses the word love in your English Bible. Then you start connecting the dots with all these verses and build this wonderful, beautiful, rainbows and sunshine, you know, devotion on love. Because there are four words in the Greek language for love. Three of them appear in the Bible. And they have different nuances. So you can't just do that. You have to be sure that you are. That's why you have to do observation interpretation, even on the passages of Scripture that you're using as support for your point. Don't apply Scripture out of prejudice from past training or teaching. Doesn't matter what you've been taught all your life; it could be wrong. When I was a kid, my mom used to say things like, you know, the cows lie down when it's going to rain. So I thought cows lied down every time it was going to rain. Until I was older and noticed that cows were standing up in the rain. And it just about wrecked my life. My mom used to also tell me that if you play with matches, you're going to wet the bed. Well, I didn't play with matches. You're just going to have to wonder. You have to wonder if it worked. But at any rate, you know, you believe these things, you hear these things for so long, and you begin to think, yeah, that's it. And you know what we do? If we trust the person we learn something from, we develop our own evidential line of reasoning from what we read. So that's why you can get somebody look at the same text of Scripture, and it's just like, it's so plain, it means this. And someone else is going, ha, it's so plain, it means this. It's because they've heard it for so long. Their mind hasn't developed a category of thinking that allows them to see it in any other way. And that's why, people, that's why hermeneutics is not easy. That's also why it's not fun. Because in your heart of hearts, in the quietness of your own study, your Bible from time to time will be stained with the tears of your own idiocy. Because you will discover, how in the world did I think that? Okay, so we just need to be sure that we don't allow those things, but it's just a heart to learn God's Word. Okay, if you go to Scripture trying to support your position, wrong, do not collect 200 rand, do not pass go, do not do anything. You've already failed. Okay, what's that?
Go straight to jail.
Go straight to jail, yeah, until you spin doubles. So we do really need to just try to discover what the Bible means. Then there's no ego in it. Okay, there's no ego. You just kind of go with it. And you just say, you know, if you share with somebody, just say, this is what I've learned. And don't try to add to it. Don't try to go beyond what you know. Really. That's hard for preachers sometimes. They like to go beyond what they know. And you just can't do it. If you don't know it, you don't know it. Don't say it, because then you have to eat crow when someone teaches you that it's wrong. So, and then be sure that you don't apply Scripture in a way that violates the meaning of the text. Okay? So be sure that you consistently. So, for instance, when the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What's the most common application you've heard that in?
Marriage.
Yeah. But you know, that's not what he's talking about. Okay? He's not talking about marriage. Now, if you're going to teach that you can't marry an unbeliever, well, then go to 1 Corinthians 7:39, where Paul just says you can get married, but in the Lord. That's where he says it. Now, When you examine that text and you look at the historical context of what was going on, you'll discover that it really had to do with their worship. They were worshiping Christ with their believer friends and then going and worshiping in the pagan temple with their pagan friends. And when you understand what was actually going on in Corinth, then you look at that and you go, yeah, it's way more than just marriage. So please, there are some elements of applying that to marriage that may have bearing. Certainly, you don't have a lot of things in common, but you can't really. I mean, if you would call your spouse the temple of demons, that's a little brutal, don't you think? I mean, why do you marry her? So you want to be careful about applying these texts to all that kind of stuff. And please, I don't want to know if you've ever called your spouse the temple of demons. This is hermeneutics. It's not biblical counseling. So at any rate, we do need to be really careful about that. All right, so please read the manual. Go through there. There's one thing at the back of the manual that, not the way back, but before the charts, there's a theological pyramid. And I just want to say something. Well, it'll give you a little perspective on how this all attaches and connects. The pyramid is built on the first level of the canon. And we're talking about inspiration, inerrancy, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. As you go up, then we're talking about hermeneutics. Those are the rules. Okay? After hermeneutics, number three is exegesis. Those are the skills that help us to observe and interpret. The hermeneutic are the rules. The exegesis are the skills and the application. Remember, it's applied hermeneutics. From our exegesis, we discover what we call biblical theology. Biblical theology is a compilation of what the Bible teaches about any particular subject. I think that there are 10 major biblical theologies. Now, there's sub-points underneath that, sub-doctrines underneath that. But primarily, you have those major teachings. But then you get to the next level of systematic theology. Now, some people shun systematic theology because they believe that systematic theology imposes a structure on the Bible. True systematic theology is only the ordering, the logical ordering of biblical theology. It's the fruit of biblical theology. So, if you have, for instance, if you have bibliology, which comes from biblos, which means book or scroll, or Bible, if you will, book or scroll, and then logos, which has to do with the content of or the study of, so it's the study of the Bible. Then theology proper, theos is God, logos, we've already said, is the study of God. Christology has to do with the study of who? Christ, exactly. Pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Okay, so you get all those and you say, well, what's the most logical order to go in? Systematic theology books will vary in their order. For me, I start with, what would you think? What would you think we should start with? Huh? Yeah, well, a lot of people would start with God. I don't. Guess what I start with? Bibliology. You know why? Because everything I learn about God is where? In the Bible. So I want to find out what the Bible says about the Bible, that it's inerrant and inspired and sufficient and authoritative, and it's the Word of God. So then, now, after I've settled the whole issue of bibliology, then I can deal with all the others. Okay? But there's no hard, fast rule. But that's systematic theology. On top of systematic theology comes We should be at what? Six? Are we there? Okay, good. Practical theology. Now listen. This is where we grow and change. You cannot have 1 through 5 and leave off 6. At the same time, you can't have 6, level 6, without the foundation of 1 through 5. See, when we study Bible, all of hermeneutics, everything that we've talked about for 6 weeks, is all about growth and change. That's it. That's the pinnacle. That's why this is here. We grow and change from Scripture. You don't want to just be able to spout off all these really fascinating facts about the Bible. That doesn't do you any good. I mean, how is knowing Mahir Shalal Hashbaz going to change your eternal destiny? Well, it might impress some people. I was impressed, by the way. I'm still impressed that you knew Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. But see, when you study Scripture, you study to learn. And you learn to grow. And you grow to glorify. Glorify who? God. What did we learn? What passage did we learn? Long, 1 Peter 2:2, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It's probably the first part of that verse is probably the best. As newborn babes. And if we all start at the ground and learn from the word, then we will grow and change. All right. Well, that is... That's it, yeah.
I was just wondering, in this pyramid, biblical theology, what are the 10 or so propositions?
Okay. Let's see. Bibliology?
Okay, so those subheadings.
Yeah, theology. That's where I would go with. The Christology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, hermeneutology, okay? Anthropology, eschatology,
ecclesiology.
Yeah, did I mention ecclesiology?
Yes.
Yeah, I don't know, but I know John 3:16. There's one other I can't remember. Two others. I probably should have made a list. Ecclesiology, angiology. Yeah, angiology, and that would be under angiology, fallen and. All right, I have no idea. There's one more, so. See, there it is.
So basically, those headings are broad headings in biblical theology, and under systematic, it sort of disseminates.
Puts them in order. Yeah. Yeah.
So it, biblical, it follows the biblical text. Systematic, it puts it under their own headings.
Yeah, but I would probably say true. I mean, the best systematic theology doesn't create headings on itself. It just puts in a order. Yeah. It just organizes biblical theology.
Thank you for listening. For more information, go to baptistchurchhillcrest.com. Brought to you by evangelismtheology.com, connecting the dots between orthodoxy and orthopraxy.